The title of this morning's message is Four Features of a Committed Church. Four Features of a Committed Church. You could think of these as characteristics of commitment as well. The early church put forth a pattern of faithfulness by committing themselves to four characteristics of a healthy local church. I don't think that they did this necessarily by intention. I don't know that the church, the early church there in Jerusalem, had a business meeting one day and decided, you know what, we should have some characteristics. What should those be? Let's narrow it down to four. I believe that they loved the Lord, and in their commitment to glorifying Him, they just simply exhibited some things that if the church in our day could get a hold of, would serve us well. I don't know this church very well. I don't know how you folks are doing in these four things. There may be some real challenges here as we work our way through, or you may look around and think, you know, I think our church does really well in this. For instance, we're going to be talking about breaking of bread, which I believe is a reference to common meals that they ate, like love feasts in the early church, and we're going to have a potluck today. So we may be thinking, well, we got that one down. Yesterday, it was a full day of eating food. And so I think maybe point number three may be well covered, but some others may be a little bit more challenging. Maybe there's a little conviction here. And as a church body, you may be thinking in terms of how are we doing? And I think this is good to kind of gauge as we go along in the church. Obviously, the context here in Acts, the beginning starts out with Christ as He is getting ready to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He gives last-minute instructions and specific commands to the disciples. They're going to be busy preaching the Word of God and making disciples. I think that was then handed on to the church. I believe that that is our mandate, our marching orders, if you would, for our day. It is our responsibility as God's people to be making disciples around us. And that starts with leading them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, introducing them to the person Jesus. He is the one who died on the cross for their sins. They need to understand then that they are sinners. They need to understand that there are consequences for their sin. But then they also need to know that those consequences were taken by the God-man Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and that there is forgiveness of sins freely available to them. Once they trust Christ as their Savior, then we want to keep moving them along. I am, the book of Ephesians talks about there being gifts given to the church, some prophets, some apostles, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. I am a pastor teacher. I am not much of an evangelist. Believe me when I say I can identify with that Christian, and maybe you're one of them, who struggles with sharing your faith. You know, when it comes time to tell your neighbor, your coworker, your friend about how Christ died on the cross for them, if you get a little bit scared, I can relate. I get a little bit scared. I'm not an evangelist by heart. I've known good men and women who are. I mean, they can just lead anybody to the Lord. They stop and get gas, and while they're in paying for their fuel, they lead the person behind the counter to the Lord. I can't do that. But I do recognize the importance of being faithful to share my faith. But that's just the first step on a long road to making disciples. They have to understand a lot of times when we lead somebody to the Lord out there in this world today, they may not have the foggiest idea of how church works. They maybe have never been in a church. So can you imagine, many of you have been in church for a long time, and you come into church, you know the drill, right? Church has a certain smell. It has a certain layout. People say certain things. But if you've never been to church before, coming in here has got to be a really strange thing, right? Because if you go down to the restaurant, it has a certain thing, and people are drawn to certain things within the restaurant, right? They like for it to look a certain way, to have a certain feel, for the wait staff to talk a certain way. But if you come into church, it's very different. And the store, you go into the store, you expect for things to be a certain way. Church, for some people, is a foreign land. And so they have to be taught. We have to disciple them. This is what we do at church. You know, we're not as concerned about how it smells. If it smells like delicious potluck, great. But if it doesn't, that's okay. If it smells like that one lady's certain perfume that she always wears way too much, that's okay. Because we're not here because of any of those things. But people don't know. They have to be taught. So making disciples starts with leading them to the Lord. And sometimes that takes years. But that's just the first step. Then once they trust the Lord as their Savior, now we start teaching them. You need to come to church. How does this Bible work? Right? Maybe they've never read any of the Bible, ever. And so they pick it up and they start in Genesis. They get to Leviticus and they put it on the shelf and they're like, forget that. Right? This is terrible, monotonous, just grinding, 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 and I'm not getting anything out of this. They don't know how this book works. So they have to be taught. So Jesus, as he is getting ready to ascend, tells the disciples, be making more disciples. Right? I'm going to send you out, make those disciples, leading them to the Lord, establishing the church, and the church then built from there. We have inherited those marching orders. I believe it's important for us to be involved in the process of making disciples, bringing people to know the Lord and seeing them come to spiritual maturity. Now, the early church started off with a bang. On the day of Pentecost, earlier in the second chapter of Acts, we find the Holy Spirit coming and the apostles then preaching in various tongues, and the Jews that had come from all over the known world at that time that were in town for the celebration of Pentecost, that Jewish holiday, are hearing men preach in the tongues of the land that they have come from, and they are amazed at this miracle. Wait a second. Isn't that guy from Jerusalem? What's he doing speaking English? I don't think they preached in English that day, just so you're aware. But if they had been, and we were there that day, we would say, what's going on? It was a miracle that God used in order to win a vast crowd on that day. And the Bible says that on that day, thousands came to know the Lord, and thousands were baptized and added to the church. And immediately you had an establishment in Jerusalem of a megachurch. This was unbelievable, right? Now, I've pastored little churches so far in my life. I've never been in a position where I had a staff and, you know, we would assemble the team of pastors together for prayer. But, you know, in big churches, they have a lot of pastors to serve a lot more people. Well, the church in Jerusalem starts out with thousands of people. And can you imagine the logistics from one day to the next? One Sunday, we've got 12 disciples over here because they had chosen Matthias, remember? They've got 12 disciples over here. And there was probably a few more than that, and they're worshiping together. The next week at church, they're at the local synagogue in Jerusalem. They've got 3,000 people showing up. Holy smokes, how do we deal with all of this? Can you imagine what it must have been like on that day as they are trusting Christ as their Savior, how it would have been to baptize 3,000, at least 3,000 people? All right, everybody divide up. There's backyard swimming pools and hot tubs, and we got a lot of baptisms to do here. And off they went, baptizing these new believers, now making their identification with Jesus Christ and committing their way to Him. It must have been pretty exciting. Now the church gets going, and they're excited about this newfound faith. Many of them are coming out of Judaism, this oppressive, legalistic religious structure, and finding liberty in Christ. This is just good stuff. Boy, we're off to the races. And you get to verse 42, and it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And it goes on from there, and obviously there's information beforehand. But in the middle of all of this, the church now is committed to these four things. And we know that it's a commitment because of the verbiage that's used here in verse 42. They continued steadfastly. They are consistent and committed in these things so that they would not waver, they would not be deterred. The first thing that they're committed to, you'll notice here, is they're committed to sound doctrine. They continued on and on and on and on in what the verse refers to here as the apostles' doctrine. The doctrine of the apostles was obviously born right out of what Jesus had taught them. 11 of the 12 disciples that traveled with Jesus went on then to be apostles, sent out by Jesus Christ Himself. Where did they get their material that they taught? They did not train in a Bible college. Think about these men that God used. A couple of them, a few of them, are fishermen. I always love the fact that our Savior did not go recruit down at the local synagogue from the wisest and best educated rabbis in the land. He went walking by the shores of Galilee, and there's fishermen out there. Fishermen, now I've never fished commercially. I've fished for leisure on occasion. I'm not much of a fisherman. And through the course of introductions, I've had to explain this to several of you. You say, hey, you want to go fishing? No, I don't. I don't like fishing. So I certainly don't want to do it for a living. But commercial fishermen, from what I understand, are a pretty rough and tumble lot. I don't know how many of you watch television, but that program, the Greatest Catch and some of those shows, from what I understand, those fishermen, they're not real refined. They're not highly educated. You know, they're not the white-collared business people of the world. They're kind of rough and rugged. They work hard. They probably don't smell like fancy French cologne because they fish. They smell like fish. Now that's a pleasant thought, right? And these are who Jesus' disciples are. You also have other men that Jesus calls, they're not real well educated, but they are very smart, right? God uses them. They're studious, they're obedient, and now they're part of this local development of the church, and they're committed to sticking to what Jesus taught them, and now the apostles are teaching. This church, we don't know what we're doing here. We don't know exactly how to move forward. And so the apostles are giving leadership and telling them what, this is what you believe and this is how you live. They're committed to the apostles' doctrine. There's a couple of things that I think it's important for us to understand when it comes to sound doctrine, this instruction from the apostles. It's good and wholesome. But the first thing I think it's important for us to understand about doctrine, it connotes an appeal to the intellect and not just the emotion. Now, the emotions are always touched. I like Southern Gospel Quartet music. I don't know how many of you listen to Southern Gospel Quartet music, but you know, I kind of like the old ones, like the Cathedrals and Legacy 5 and Gold City. There's a group that travels throughout the West. Their ministry is primarily to the Western United States called Liberty Quartet. They're based out of Boise, Idaho, and I just love those guys. And I can be listening to those songs that those men sing in four-part harmony and thinking about the truths of the song that they sing and get downright excited. If I'm not on cruise control, I'm breaking the speed limit. And sometimes I'm off on the shoulder of the road and I'm over here and I just get downright excited because of the content of the songs that they are singing. Good things. There's no doubt in my mind that in our faith, there's an emotion attached to that. I don't know how many of you are like myself, but in the midst of pondering on the depths of the crucifixion and its importance for you personally, you wept. You just cry because you think about the sacrifice that was made for your soul. And I did not deserve it, nor did you, and God loved me anyway. In my sin and my lostness, God loved me. Boy, that comes with an emotion, right? And there's no doubt in my mind that doctrine has an emotion attached. But in the context here, I think that you find an emphasis on an intellectual appeal. The understanding has to be there. I am not a fan of the modern church that makes an emotional appeal. No doubt, my preaching has an emotion with it because it's just part of the deal. But I would be remiss if every time I didn't get in the pulpit, I wasn't delivering truth. That's what we need. We need exposure to God's word. We need to understand what God's mind is here. If that comes with an emotional response, praise his name. If it doesn't, that's fine. But we need to have an understanding. The word that's used here for doctrine, I think, is used intentionally so that we would understand with our minds what is being communicated. The rest of the New Testament that is being put together following this event is informative so that we would know. Now, here again, I don't think we can dismiss emotions, and I don't mean for that, but at the same point in time, from the pulpit of every church, there should be information communicated, understanding that should come in our minds. If it translates quickly to our hearts, praise God, but we need to have some information. So they continued in the apostles' doctrine. The church's doctrine at this time, coming from the apostles, obviously the New Testament hasn't been written yet. Once the New Testament is completed, I believe that the era of the apostles has faded away, and now we have God's word. I hope and I trust, and certainly the testimony that I've heard so far bears this out and to be true, that this church is committed to truth, to God's word. We don't add to it, right? That gets very risky very quickly, right? I have no business up here just giving my own philosophy on life and ministry even. My responsibility is to faithfully communicate the word of God. And so we dare not add anything to it, but we dare not take anything away from it. Far too many pulpits now are filled with men who avoid passages because that one's going to cause discord in the church, so I better not preach on that. You know what? I believe that when God is in his word, and he is, and as he works through the preaching of his word, some of the assumptions that preachers can make are often erroneous. Maybe it wouldn't cause discord. Maybe it would get us over the hurdle that we've been struggling with for the last 20 years. Maybe it'll help actually bring some healing and mending in the church. But we think it's going to be received badly, so we'll skip preaching on that text. Because after all, nobody wants to hear about tithing. Nobody wants to hear about sharing your faith. Nobody wants to hear about some of these things. That'll be bad politically for me. So let's move on. We dare not take anything away from the text. We need all of the Word of God because it is truth. So the importance of sound doctrine is just as important today as it ever was. In the development of the early church, they were reliant upon the apostles to teach them that sound doctrine. As the apostles all faded out and died off, and the New Testament is completed, we have all of God's Word here, and we're committed to that, sticking to knowing what God's Word is and understanding it week to week, growing in our knowledge, growing in our faith, and moving on to serve the Lord better. So they were committed to sound doctrine. Secondly, they were committed to fellowship. I love this part about the local church. Some of the best friends I've ever had in the world are born-again believers. Now, I've had good friends who are unsaved, but they're never as close. My best friend so far to date is a pastor's son. We met at college. I came from central Colorado, grew up. My best friends were rodeo cowboys, and I just grew up around horses and cows. I love them. We didn't have horses and cows, so I always had to borrow horses to go help move cows and stuff. But met this guy at Bible College from Sheridan, Wyoming. And the summer before he came to Bible College, he worked on a big ranch north of town. And we immediately just connected with one another. And it was kind of funny because ahead of time, people would come up to me and say, "Have you met the new guy, Josh? You're just like him." And I got a little bitter about that. No, nobody's like me. I was the only guy on campus that wore a cowboy hat. And before long, I met Josh. And you know what? He was just like me. And we got to be very, very good friends. And to this day, I can call Josh. Matter of fact, I haven't talked to him in a couple of years now, but I'll tell you, if I called him this afternoon, it'd be like we just talked yesterday, right? We got very, very close. But our relationship is not based on the fact that we're both cowboys. Our relationship is based on the fact that we both know Jesus Christ as our Savior. I can't tell you how many conversations we had in our dorm room, not about roping, not about riding, but about the things of the Lord and how salvation works. The discussion between election versus free will, the elements of any given doctrinal class that we were in at that time, and boy, we have had some doozies. He's my very best friend. Aside from, of course, my family, my very best friend, because of Christ. Fellowship, in the context right here, I think is one of those things that in our church, sometimes we take it for granted, and sometimes we overvalue it, but it has its proper place. The word fellowship is a close, two-sided relationship. I appreciated this definition because sometimes friendships or relationships are one-sided. You give and give and give and give to this person and they're just happily taking, but they contribute nothing back, right? That's not fellowship. That's probably a charity. That's what we're doing to minister to this person. We're trying to be a blessing to them. But in fellowship, you have mutual giving, right? Both parties contributing to the relationship. There's sharing that happens. There's forgiving that happens. There's loving that happens on both sides. Our church is our extended family. Now, I have my family, my wife, and my two children. I have a father, I have a sister who is a year younger than I am. I have a brother who's 2.5 years younger than I am. And they are both married. My sister and my brother are both married to other people, not each other. But they're married to other people. I have nieces and nephews. And I think about my family. They're very close. They're very important to me. But all of my family lives in Iowa now. Big, long story. How did we get from Colorado to Iowa? Oh, brother. I'll share it later. My wife's family is from Peru, South America. She's got 3 sisters. One sister is married to an emergency room doctor in the Air Force. They're stationed now up in Alaska. She's got 1 sister in Central Colorado who married one of my good friends from high school. She's also got a sister who lives in North Idaho. They're scattered out all over the place. Her parents live in Peru still. Cousins, aunts, uncles are all in Peru. I share all of that to simply say that for Anna and I, the church has become an adopted family, and we are very, very close to God's people. Amen. You understand what that's like. There's something about being in a church and the family atmosphere that develops there. These become the closest friends you've got. The people that you share your darkest secrets with, because you know, first of all, that they're going to pray for you in those things, those struggles. You don't go out to the street corner and confess your sins to everybody that passes by, but you might call your best friend in the church and say, I'm having a real struggle. And they will pray with you. They will keep those things in confidence because there's fellowship. Our church is our extended family. We rejoice together. How many times have you had good times in the church through the years? Blessed moments. And you look back and you think, I was with the best of people when that happened. Remember that time that we did this in the church? Remember when that happened in the church? The highlights of the life that you've lived, for me, they happened in the church. I shared yesterday my testimony of salvation with one of the ladies here, and actually a couple of the ladies. And that was a direct result of the preaching of the gospel in the church. I trusted Christ at home one Wednesday night after prayer meeting in my top bunk. My brother was on the bottom bunk. I was in the top bunk. But you know what? I would have not heard the gospel had it not been for several years being in church, hearing that information, seeing the flannel graph on the Sunday school board, and hearing about Jesus' death on the cross. My salvation came directly because of the ministry of Eagle Baptist Church. You know, I was baptized in that church. I remember it. I was probably just 7 or 8 years old. I think I was 8 when I was baptized. I don't remember, and I didn't write it down. I remember what it felt like when the pastor put his big old paw of a hand on my chest and pushed me down in the water, and I saw that water closing around my face for baptism. I remember that. That happened in church. I remember the Karen Wood played the piano. And I'm a little embarrassed to admit this, but at 7 years old, I had a crush on Karen Wood. She played our piano. Katie Dunstan, that was the pastor's wife, was my Sunday school teacher. I remember all those people. Why? Because we had fellowship. They were family to me growing up. Now, being in the church that we're in now, those people are like family. I think about the Sunday school teachers. I think about my deacons. I think about some of those people. What's it going to be like when someday we get to glory and we stand before the Lord and we look around at all of those people that are there and we are a family in the Lord? I'm one of those that believes that when we look around in glory, we're not going to say, wait a second, Joe down there is a Methodist. How'd he make it? Right? Joe down there trusted Christ as his Savior. All along, the Lord had his eye on Joe and saved his soul. And we're family. We won't look around and say, wait a second. Isn't that Larry from high school? That guy was the biggest drunk and he was with all the girls and the cheerleading team. And all, what in the world is, how could he have made it? We're all family there, right? One in Christ. We rejoice together. We weep together. We grow together. We work together. Some of my favorite times are for church work days. Something about just working with God's people is a blessing. That's fellowship. Our fellowship is built upon and centered around our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what makes the church unique and distinct. There are a lot of social organizations out there in the world. And Wenatchee is much, much bigger. Wenatchee, East Wenatchee is much bigger than what I'm used to. Matter of fact, I've really got to pay attention driving around here. It's a wonder I haven't been killed yet. But there's a lot going on around here. You know what? You can join all kinds of social organizations, clubs. They're committed to good causes, some of them. I'm already thinking of some things that would be of interest to me here. But what makes the church unique in this world is Jesus Christ. With Him as the prominent feature, that's where our fellowship is based. Our relationships with one another is not just simply because we have things in common. You're a farmer, I'm a farmer, hey, what do you know? Our relationship, our fellowship is built on Jesus Christ, so much so that if you were to remove Jesus from the church, in theory, if you were to remove Jesus from this church, it should immediately fail. Now, you might think, well, wait a second. If you remove Jesus, I still like these people here. I would still come, but you wouldn't be a church anymore. You would be just a social organization. You could come and you could meet with your friends and you could still visit. You could still talk about all kinds of things and you could still talk about religion. But if Jesus is not in the midst, it's no longer fellowship. On the flip side of that same coin, we can come and go, but fellowship in a church should remain. As long as Jesus is here, people can come, people can go. But that doesn't mean that fellowship is now lost. Brother Woolley shared just a little bit ago that a little less than a year ago, you lost your pastor here. He's moved on, retired, and I don't know, I think at some point I may have met him. But any time a pastor moves on, it's kind of a blow. Right? Oh man, now what are we going to do? And naturally, small churches just realistically struggle with, are we going to make it through this? Are we going to have to shut our doors? How are we going to move forward if our pastor is gone? But fellowship always remains as long as Jesus remains. Just because the pastor goes, just because so-and-so, that prominent person in the church, is now gone, doesn't mean that the whole operation just comes crumbling down. Fellowship is over because Jesus is still here. As long as Jesus is here, fellowship still happens. That's what our fellowship is all based on. The early church was committed to sound doctrine. They were committed to fellowship. Third, they were committed to communion. It says here in the verse, in breaking of bread, some commentators actually believe that this was the Lord's Supper. But the word that's used here, I think, points actually to the love feast that they had when they would eat together as a church body. That happened several times yesterday, and because I knew I was going to preach this, I was paying attention. There was never an awkward moment at the tables when everybody's just sitting there looking at each other. So how's it going, Joe? It's going. Now what do we talk about? I don't know. There was always visitation going on over the table. Lots of interaction. There's something about food. I was going to say there's something about food in Baptists, but I shouldn't say. There's something about just food in general that builds relationships. Who do you invite over to your house for lunch? Is it the person that you just can't stand? Yeah, that old Sally down the street, man, that I just cannot get along with her. I'll have her over for lunch. Generally not the case. When you think, you know, we should have so-and-so over for dinner. They're probably some of the best friends you've got. They come into your home. You sit down for a meal with one another. And you build relationships. This goes hand in hand with fellowship. I think churches exhibit what happened here in the early church best at potlucks like what we're going to have this afternoon. Eating together. Sometimes eating together can be downright entertaining too. Did you ever notice that? So yeah, I've got a story. Oh great, now I'm drawing a blank on his name. Pastor Plunkett is a friend of this church, and he's a pretty new friend to me. Jim, I ran into Jim at the BNN conference last year down here in the Tri-Cities area, and when he found out where I was from, he came up right afterward and shook my hand and introduced himself and said, I'm down at Opportunity Baptist in Spokane Valley. I said, oh, great. You know, I knew their previous pastor over there. And so it was good to meet Jim. And we got to visiting a little bit. And I just loved the guy immediately. I said, this is my kind of people. Well, he said, you know, let's keep in touch. I said, sounds great. Well, of course, we did not. So I ran into him again at a conference in Spokane just a few months ago. And he was there, and he was not expecting to see me because it was a conference that was a little outside of GARBC circles. And he was there, and I was there, and I came up behind him, and I said, hey, what are you doing here? You're not supposed to be here. And he turned around, and he looked at me, and for a second there, he's looking at me like, who are you, and why are you talking to me this way? Right? And so I told him, you know, I'm Pastor Adam Harris, I'm a priest. Oh, yeah, he says. So we get to visiting a little bit more. He says, let's stay in touch. So we did. We had coffee just a few weeks ago and visited a little bit together. And here we are sitting together and eating together. And I'm watching Jim as he eats, right? And of course, you all know Jim. He's a friend of the church and how he's been. And he would drop little crumbs down on his belly. And he's probably watching me thinking, boy, that guy eats kind of funny, right? You learn things about one another when you eat together, not just how you eat. Now everybody's going to be self-conscious in the potluck. Right? Everybody's going, oh boy, I hope they're not watching me. Don't be self-conscious, because it goes beyond just eating habits, but people. There's something about eating with one another. And the early church nailed this down right away. They wanted to be together all the time. They wanted to have church all the time. You know what let's do? Let's have church this morning, and then let's eat together. And then we can have church again. Let's just do this. So I ran this experiment several years ago, and I thought, I'm going to take one of the small little minor prophets of the Old Testament, and I'm just going to preach through it all in one whack. So I told the church, here's what we're going to do. It's going to be a whole day. I'm just going to preach all the way through. We'll start in the early morning service. I'll have a conclusion and an invitation, the whole works. But then we're going to take time. We're going to eat downstairs. And for those that want to come and be a part of the rest of the day's services, just stick around. It's going to be another 3 hours of preaching. I'll probably not do it again for some time. It was exhausting for me. But I thought, maybe that's what the early church was like. They just lived together, ate together, study together all the time. They were committed to communion. Not too much later, after the early church began incorporating the Lord's Supper into these meals, so that as they ate, they would simply take the elements of the Lord's Supper and they would take time and they would remember our Savior's death. Because there again, fellowship is built on Christ. And they kept Him central in their feasting. Meals provide an opportunity for fellowship. Meals provide an opportunity for nourishment. And meals provide an opportunity for worship. Then fourth, the church was not only committed to sound doctrine, to fellowship, to communion, but they were also committed to prayer. I believe that this one is eliminated probably the quickest from churches around the world. Mostly because we're too lazy to do it right, I think. It's just a thought on my part. You start praying, and if you're like me, it doesn't take long, your mind starts to wander. You really have to focus when you sit down to pray or when you kneel to pray. Maybe standing is a little bit easier to maintain your focus in the midst of prayer. But a lot of churches don't pray like they ought to. I'm convinced that the success And the health of the church a lot of times is directly connected to where's their prayer. They were committed to staying in prayer. This prayer is just generally a communication with God. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the old movie Fiddler on the Roof. That's one of our family's favorites. But Tevye, the main character in the story, has this ongoing dialogue with God, or it's monologue, really. He's actually talking to the Lord more. And just constantly, one of my favorite scenes in the movie, he's walking down the road leading his horse, pulling the cart, and his horse is pulled up a little bit lame, and he's walking home and he says, "Dear God, did this have to happen today? I mean, I know that we're your chosen people, but for once, couldn't you just choose somebody else?" And I just love that he's always got this conversation going with the Lord. I think that that's how our relationship should be with God. It should just be perfectly natural for us at any moment of the day to just speak to our God. We're people of prayer. We don't have to have this atmosphere of silence and everybody's quiet. And now we can pray. You can pray in the shower. I do most of my praying driving down the road. Mostly because the nature of the ministry where I'm at right now is the people are scattered out all over the place, so it takes time to drive from place to place to place. Here, you got to go. It takes 15 minutes to get to the nearest town. Well, during all of that time, what do? I pray a lot. I wonder how so-and-so is doing, Lord. Bless them. I just got a text yesterday. One of the men in the church had to go in for surgery because he had 80% blockage on one of his arteries there by his heart, so he had to go in. So in transit yesterday from one restaurant to the next, I'm praying for Bob Petrie. Lord, bless him, help him to recover. He hasn't been to church in a while. Maybe this will be a wake-up call. I don't know. Pray for him. Now, when do you pray? How do you pray? Prayer was important to the early church. Prayer grows our relationship with God. If you're in a place where you are feeling kind of distanced from God, it's a good chance you're not spending good time in prayer. I don't know God like I should. I'd like for my relationship with Him to be better. Spend more time in prayer. At first, it may feel really awkward and strained, maybe like you're grinding gears. I'm not connecting here. I don't feel like my prayers are getting out of the room. Stay with it. Stay at it. I believe God's grace helps in the midst of our prayer lives. Grows our relationship with God. Prayer grows our relationship with each other. I don't know how many of you know that old saying, the family that prays together stays together. I think you can apply that in a lot of different ways. So I'm going to apply it to the church. The church that prays together stays together. One of the worst attended services of the church is prayer meeting. The statistic has always been true. Why in the world is that? No, I'm not plugging and I'm not trying to make you feel bad if you miss prayer meeting, but I will tell you this much. I absolutely believe that the church that prays together sees blessing for it. Prayer grows our relationship with each other. Prayer isn't about addressing God only in terms of Him being the great problem solver or the personal miracle worker or the spiritual vendor in the sky. You know, I just send up a prayer and then God lays out this rosy path before me. I have this real crisis of life and I turn to God then, but otherwise I've pretty much got it. It's not how prayer works, or it's not how it should work. Prayer is one of those things that is ongoing, something that you just keep an open relationship with God, that conversation. Prayer is about addressing God as sovereign. Remember who you're talking to. He's not your buddy next door. This is just a personal thing, but I use it as an illustration here. It always drives me nuts when people refer to our glorious, holy, and righteous God as the man upstairs. He's not the man upstairs. He is a God to be feared. He is a God to be in awe of. He is sovereign. He is perfect. We're not addressing another sinful being. We're addressing one who is completely holy beyond our understanding. We're addressing one who is wise, who knows the beginning from the end. It's all in his hands and part of his plan as he works things out. He knows far more than we do, and sometimes I think like we talk to him as if we've got to fill him in on the details. Now, Lord, just to bring you up to speed here, he already knows. Don't forget who you're talking to, and he is dependable. There are times in our lives when we feel like God is far away, and it's not his fault. It's my fault. I'm living in my own sin, and I've removed myself from him. But the Bible is true when it says that he is faithful to us. He's committed to us even when we are sinful. He is pursuing us. He loves us. So then take that time to just talk to him in prayer. You may feel like it's not going to work. I don't see how this is going to be effective. Leave that in God's hands. Trust in him and talk to him. This morning, where is East Wenatchee First Baptist Church in regards to these characteristics? Are you committed to sound doctrine? If I was basing the judgment on what I've seen just in the interaction that I've had with some of the deacons, especially Stuart, and then yesterday's time getting to know you all, sure seems like you are. Just in preaching through that point, I see a lot of heads bobbing, oh yeah, we want that, that's good, that's right. That's good. What about as individuals? As one person, not as a part of this church, but just standing before God alone, how committed are you to sound doctrine? I want to know the truth because I want to live it. Right? Sometimes that's a little bit more convicting. Where's this church in relation to fellowship? Here again, I think I would give the church high marks based on what I've seen. You guys seem to get along really well. You like each other. Now, I haven't seen very much and I haven't been here very long. Maybe there's some wars going on. Why did you sit on that side of the church versus this side of the church? I don't know. But it sure looks like there's good fellowship here. That's a blessing. But maybe you're thinking, you know, I think we could do better. Relationships could be built and strengthened. What about communion? Time just spent together over the table. And then, of course, the Lord's Supper. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. How about commitment to prayer? How committed is this church to keeping the lines of communication open with the Lord? Does it spend the time necessary? Seems like you could preach that in any church around the world and we'd all feel conviction on that point. There's always room for more prayer. Praying together is important, not just because of the relationship with the Lord, but the relationship with one another. So as a church, let's be committed to these things: sound doctrine, fellowship, friendship, and prayer. Now, all of these are based around Jesus Christ. Were it not for our Savior, we'd be all over the map. Right? We would be without any focus or vision. We might get along fine, but it would be based on all kinds of other things. Football, God forbid the Seahawks. No, I'm just kidding. But with Christ in place, that's the glue. That's what's holding this whole thing together, God willing, is our commitment and our love for our Savior. Because of what he has done for us, we are compelled, as the Word says. The early church, I shared, would have these big feasts, and they would eat together. And this became common not only in the church in Jerusalem, but the trend spread with the church. So as Paul and Barnabas initially went out and they were planting churches all over the region of Galatia and came back after that first missionary trip, those early churches that were planted, they started feasting together. Then Paul and Silas went out on the second missionary trip and they're planting churches in other regions. And all of these little churches started eating together. They would have potluck service a lot together. And in that, then they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. Well, the church in Corinth, now this was a church that probably we wouldn't fellowship with. They were really messed up. to the extent that when it came to the Lord's Supper, there were very wealthy ones in the church. They came in with their foreign-made automobiles, they didn't have foreign-made automobiles, but they were extremely wealthy. And they had all of these servants that would pack in the groceries for the potluck lunch today. And then they would go down for potluck lunch, and they would eat, and they would feast, and they would become drunk because they were wealthy. Then you had the very, very poor in the community, and they would come to church. But they didn't have any food to bring for potluck. So the rich were feasting, and the poor were watching. And when it came time for the Lord's Supper, there was this huge division in the church. And Paul, in his first letter, scolds the church and says, "What are you doing? Do you think I would be proud of your conduct here? I'm not proud at all. You're all messed up. You have the rich over here that are going beyond the pale. They're just going crazy. And you have the very poor who have nothing at all. And there's this great division in the church." If there's one time in the church that there is unity and peace and harmony like we've never known before, it's at the Lord's Supper. There should be a oneness of spirit and mind. Again, not because of our social status, the rich and the poor, not because of which neighborhood you live in, if you're on the other side of the tracks or you're up on Rich Person's Hill, but because of Jesus Christ. He is the central figure. And so Paul says, as he's writing to them, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is key. As we observe the Lord's Supper, we are partaking of elements that show the Lord's death. Here we are, 2018. For almost 2,000 years now, the church has partaken of bread and of the cup. And in that act, we should be remembering in unison the sacrifice of God the Son on the cross. His body broken for us, though no bones broken, his body broken for us. His blood spilt for us, making atonement for sins. As the book of Hebrews says in the 9th chapter, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We are completely dependent on the sacrifice of Jesus to have salvation. And so when we together partake of this, we are thinking about our Savior's sacrifice. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." A few things that I want to point out here quickly. This is the first time that I preside over the Lord's Supper in this church. And we'll see how God moves us forward. But I want you to understand a couple of things. If you are here today and you are living in sin, that is, there is sin in your life, you know it's there, God knows it's there, and you are not willing to repent of that sin, then I think you should be warned. There were people in the church at Corinth who were partaking unworthily, I believe, with sin in their lives, and they were just living with that sin. Paul said, for that reason, some in the church had gotten sick, some in that church had died. This is serious business. Observing the Lord's Supper should not be taken lightly. It should be a celebration, but it should not be taken lightly. At the same point in time, I think that it is very important, having examined our life, and the point is to examine in order to find that sin, not that we would just simply know that it's there and say, and merrily go along, but that having seen that sin in our life, then we would confess it before the Lord, and we would quickly repent of it, turn away from that sin. Not living for selfishness and indulging ourselves, but rather committing our way to righteousness and living for the Lord. And when this happens in the church, And I'm committed to godliness, and you're committed to godliness. Our fellowship together becomes even sweeter. And we have unity in Christ. So we confess the sin in our life, and then we partake. The Lord's Supper is not ever intended to exclude anyone. I warned that people had gotten sick and even died at the church of Corinth because they partook unworthily. I give you that warning, not because I want you to stay out of partaking of this. I give you that warning because I want you to partake the right way. When all of us confess our sin before the Lord and we repent from that sin before the Lord and we stand before Him to the best of our knowledge and to the best of our heart's desire, having been forgiven and now committing our way to Him, then we as a church, I believe, are on the right track. And for this one moment, if it's only this one moment in the midst of the month as we partake of the Lord's Supper, everything is right. It may not last till we get out of the room even, but for right now, everything is right before the Lord in the church. The fellowship with Him is great. The fellowship with one another is great. Everything's the way it ought to be. For that reason, if you're here today, I'm just going to step out here and go with things. If you're here today and you're not a member of this church, and I don't know you well enough to know who is and who isn't. If you're not a member of this church today, but you have trusted Christ as your Savior, first of all, and you have committed your way to Him and are walking in obedience to the best of your knowledge, then I would invite you to partake with us. I believe that that's the biblical criteria for participation in the Lord's Supper. Having trusted Christ as your Savior and walking in obedience. If you're not one of those, maybe you've trusted Christ, but you're not walking in obedience. Maybe you've not trusted Christ even yet. I would invite you to get things taken care of. We're going to take just a moment or two here in transition to quiet our hearts, to think through our lives, maybe spend a moment in prayer before the Lord, making sure everything is the way it ought to be before we observe the Lord's Supper. And as you're sitting there, if you think, I'm not saved, or I'm saved, but I'm sure not where I need to be with the Lord. Get it right. Take care of the problem. It only takes a moment. And then partake with us. I don't believe you have to be a member of this local church to partake. I would invite you to just join in with us, but do it the right way. So we're going to take just a couple of minutes here, probably just a minute, because I've already gone long, and talk to the Lord, maybe read some scripture, and then I'll invite the deacons to come, and we'll help to get the elements distributed. So let's take a moment in prayer before the Lord. Our Father, I thank You for this opportunity for us as Your people to remember our Savior's death, how great our salvation is because of His sacrifice. Thank You today for Your willingness to forgive us because of His intervention. Help us each today to give You glory and praise as we partake together in celebration of our forgiveness of sin in His sacrificial death on Calvary's tree. For it's in His name we pray and ask it. Amen. All right, if I could have the help of the deacons this morning. The first of the two elements is the bread. It is a picture of Christ's body that was broken for us. I just want to remind you that in partaking of the elements this morning, we don't see this as a sacrament or a means of grace. There's no salvation achieved. You don't earn your way to heaven by partaking of these things. They are just simply a memorial. The bread is a picture of Christ's body. The cup is a picture of Christ's blood that was shed for us. I don't know how you normally do it, but Brother Woolley, would you ask a blessing on the bread?
Oh, let's do that. Lord God, we just praise you. We praise you for the gift of your Son. As we read in Scripture, we're reminded that Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was there in our place. And he did something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And what a blessing, the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.